My wife suggested that I go through the principles that we've drawn, and I'll just mention the chapter and the principle. I would encourage you to pick a book of the Bible, get a notebook, and as you read through, just read a chapter a day and ask the Spirit to show you the principles in that chapter that you can live by. You'll be amazed when you look at God's Word that way, the things that'll come to you. From chapter 17 with David and Goliath, leadership has to be earned. You have to gain credibility by your actions. Chapter 18, David and Saul and Jonathan, leaders are known not only by the friends they attract, but by the enemies they make. In chapter 22 with David and his 400 warriors, leaders possess a magnetic effect. They military, again, calls this command presence, eye presence that will impact people around you. In chapter 23, we saw David in the city of Keilah. Spiritual leadership not only requires spiritual guidance, but also spiritual fortitude. Don't expect gratitude for the good that you do. Some people that you help will turn on you. In chapter 24, David and Saul, spiritual leaders don't stoop to cheap revenge. Don't strike back. Vengeance belongs to God. And that brings us to chapter 25, one of my favorite chapters in the life of David, David and Abigail. While David is in the wilderness with his 400 warriors, who by this time I think have grown to 600, there's a man named Nabal. By the way, his name means fool. Nabal is a rich man. He has large flocks. David and his men have protected this man and protected his flocks from raiders. They've done much good to him. And it comes about at the time of shearing that David sent his young men to Nabal. And it was customary in those times. They say, we have come on a feast day. Let me just get down to it. The young men come and speak the words of David in verse 7. We have heard that you're shearing and your shepherds were with us. We did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. It was customary, according to the culture of the day, on the shearing day to throw a big party. They'd have a big barbecue. And by custom, anyone who lived in the area was welcome to come and partake. And so David very humbly asked for just something, whatever comes to your hand. And the response of Nabal in verse 10, who is David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays breaking away each one from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water, my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from? David's young men return and tell David, and David says, gird your sword on your thigh. This guy is not going to live out the day. David was a fierce man. David, at times, was a brutal man. He was a warrior. He knew how to be gentle. He knew how to be tender. He knew how to be tough. That's a marvelous combination. David and his men are on the way, 400 men following, 200 they leave behind with the baggage. The word comes to Abigail, one of my absolute favorite women in the Bible. Abigail is told what's happening, and in verse 17, the master, and against all of his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Notice, by the way, behind Nabal's back, his servants and even his wife have no respect for him. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes and figs, loaded them on donkeys, and she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming behind you. She did not tell her husband Nabal. By the way, last hour, I made the point that there are times when the only honorable thing to be is an outlaw. There are also times when, to do the right thing, you may have to even do as Abigail and act contrary to the wishes of her husband. I know a lot of Christians who read Romans 13 and they say we have to do whatever the government tells us. Wrong. If you will look at the end of chapter 12, you see, context always solves the problem of interpretation. At the end of chapter 12, we are given a command. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. The word good there has the definite article, the good, which is the will of God. You can do a word study through the book of Romans, and you will find that God's will is that good thing, or the good. Overcome evil with the good. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and therefore those who resist will bring on themselves swift condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to the good, but to the evil. When the rulers cease to be good, you keep doing the good. And it may make you an outlaw, or as in Abigail's case, it may force you to stand against those of your own household. Jesus made it very clear, by the way, that's the price of discipleship. As she rode on the donkey, she went down under cover of the hill, and there David and his men were coming toward her, and she met them, and David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more to me also if I leave one male of all who belong to him alive by morning light." When Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be." In other words, I take the blame. I'm taking the blame for my worthless husband. "Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for his name is, as his name is, so he is, Nabal." Nabal means a fool. By the way, earlier the word that was used for scoundrel literally means son of Belial. Yes, there are SOBs in the Bible. "For my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hand, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord." Sun Tzu, the strategist of the Chinese 500 years before Christ, made a very important point. I just shared it with someone yesterday. Great warriors only fight great battles. Don't waste your life in worthless battles. Fight great battles. David fought the battles of the Lord. "Evil is not found in you throughout your days, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life," speaking of Saul. "But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." Make sure your life is there. "It shall come to pass when the Lord has done my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you will have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Do you recall someone else who made a similar statement? "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." How much faith does it take to enter eternal life? That much? "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you this day, you will be with me in paradise." David received from her hand the things that she had brought and said, "Go in peace to your house. I have heeded your voice and respected your person." And Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast, like the feast of a king. And as you remember the story, later that night, Nabal dies. David then takes Abigail as his wife. What kind of a principle can we draw? Wise leaders recognize wisdom in others. You know, a wise leader doesn't know it all. A wise leader can take rebuke. A wise leader can take correction. A wise leader is willing to listen, to discern, and to receive correction from other people. David was truly one of the greats of Bible history, but so was Abigail. You see, friends, it's not how great is the work that you do. It's how greatly you do the work. If your part is a small part, play that small part, but play that small part greatly. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only ours when we give them all away. God's gifts are like his flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their bloom and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. What part has God called you to play? Play it greatly. As we move on, we have to go to 2 Samuel chapter 9, where we see David's relationship with another of the figures whose lives he impacted, David and Mephibosheth. Very quickly, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan and Saul are now dead. They died on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, slain by the Philistines. On the day that his father and grandfather died, the nurse picked him up. We see the story in 2 Samuel chapter 4. She fled with him, and as she was fleeing in her haste, she tripped and fell on the steps, and the little boy's ankle was crushed, and he was crippled for the rest of his life. Mephibosheth. In verse 2 it says, the king, this is King David, said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba the servant said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Interesting, the words that come through in the Hebrew, Lodebar, is a word that means either no talk or no thing. Don't talk about it, it's nothing, something like that. Kind of comes through. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself, probably terrified that he was about to be killed. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land that Saul, your grandfather, had, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself down and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And if you just drop down to verse 12, it tells us that Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Imagine that you are the only survivor of a royal family. Your father, your grandfather, killed on the field of battle. You're the only one left. You're crippled. You've lost the honor. You've lost the renown. You've lost the kingdom. You've lost the palace. You've lost the wealth. You've lost the possessions. Not only are you reduced to a helpless cripple, you have to live in the house home. You've lost it all. And then the king calls you into his presence, and he says, "I am going to restore everything that your grandfather had to you and your servants." As you read on, "Your servants will work the land, but you will eat every day at my table." Why did he do it? David did it for Jonathan's sake. And before I give you the principle, could I ask you a question? If David's love for Jonathan was such that he would do this for his grandson, what do you think God will do for you and I? For his son's sake. We are accepted in the beloved. We have been placed into Christ. At the moment we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit places us into an eternal union with Jesus Christ. We are placed in Christ. The Spirit of God comes into us, and there's a union that can never be broken, and we are members of the royal family of God. We are already, by union with him, princes and princesses of the royal family. It's interesting, I asked Nan, what will God do for us for Christ's sake? We were talking this over, and she said, well, he certainly won't put us in outer darkness. There is a teaching going around that if you don't measure up to someone's standard, and by the way, none of those who teach it measure up to their own standard, you're going to be cast into outer darkness. Oh, you'll still be in heaven. It won't quite be the flames of hell, but it'll kind of be a halfway house to teach you what a miserable scum you are. That's what Mephibosheth expected. For Jonathan's sake, I will treat you as the royalty that you are. I don't have time to go into it, but Mephibosheth got his opportunity to repay David. When Absalom rebelled against his father, David and his men fled from the city. Absalom came into the palace, took over as a pretender king. Never seek an office above your capacity. It'll be a humiliating disappointment to you. Every day he came to the table, he looked across the table, and who did he see? Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth did not cut his beard or his hair, nor wash himself, nor dress his seeping. Quietly, silently, he was becoming the warrior that he could be only in the way that he was allowed to be at that time. And he looked that arrogant young prince in the face and defied him by just his presence. And when David returned, he found what Mephibosheth had done. And the principle that we gain from this is that true leaders are loyal. I had a friend, still have a friend, he's not with us anymore, by the name of Nick Bacon. Nick died of throat cancer some 5-6 years ago. I was proud to call Nick my friend because, you see, Nick was like the mighty men. He had turned the tide of battle when two platoons had walked into an ambush. He took over the platoons. Actually, I think there were three. They were being annihilated. And Nick Bacon found himself blown by a bomb into a shell crater. And he said as he looked up over the side, all he could see were his men being mowed down. He curled up in a fetal position. He said, I was more terrified than I've ever been in my life. And then the thought came to me, what would my family think if they saw me die like a dog curled up like this, just waiting for someone to walk up and shoot me? He prayed a quick little prayer and he asked for the kind of things God loves to answer. Not a miracle, not deliverance, not save me, not even make it quick. He prayed the prayer of a warrior, give me the courage to get out of this pit and attack the enemy. And he attacked the first machine gun pit, and amazingly, just by chance, the machine gun jammed. He threw a grenade and killed the crew, turned the machine gun on the enemy, and then began working his way as that one ran dry from pit to pit to pit. As he turned the tide of battle. At the end of the Battle of Tamki in 1968, in Vietnam, they found 935 dead enemy. 935, that doesn't count the many that were carried away as the Viet Cong retreated. Nick used to like to sign cards and letters and things, heaps upon heaps, I have slain 1,000 men, the words of Samson. Nick Bacon at that time was a spindly, I don't know if he was quite 6 feet, maybe 5'10", weighed about 125 pounds. A mighty man, like the mighty men of David. He turned the tide of battle. Be a true leader. The reason I mention Nick is because Nick was someone who stood by me in a very, very difficult and painful time in my life. And I can't tell you, I mean hundreds of people who through the years had told me, if you ever need me, I'll be there, I'll guard your back, I'll stand with you, I'm proud to be a brother. And when I was under fire, some fled, some joined the ranks of the enemy. Nick stood with me. He paid a price, but he knew what it was like to be outnumbered, and it didn't matter. Be loyal. Your true mettle may be shown sometimes by how loyal you are to those who have shown kindness to you. David and Bathsheba ends our study in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and we could read the whole story, but I'm sure most of you know it. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11, that it happened at the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And as a result, when you put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're out of the geographic will of God. And because he was out of the geographic will of God, obviously he was treading on dangerous ground, and he walks in the evening after taking his nap through the day while his men are on the battlefield and looks over the parapet. And if you've been in very many third world countries, particularly places like South America or places like India, you know that they often have the place up on the top of the house where you can go in the cool of the day, and he looks over, and there in the courtyard next to him is Bathsheba taking a bath. David sends, finds out who it is. She is the wife of one of his mighty men. I didn't read it for you there at the end of 2 Samuel 23, Uriah the Hittite. Not only is she the wife of one of his mighty men, she is the granddaughter of his counselor who turns against him. For some reason his mind slips my memory at the moment. My memory sometimes like a sieve. Anybody remember his name? Ahithophel. She's the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Do you understand why Ahithophel turned against David in the Absalom revolt? Every life you touch touches someone else, which touches someone else, and it's a huge net. David commits the sin with Bathsheba, and then, of course, as a result, he has to cover it up. And as we often hear, it's the cover-up, not the crime. His cover-up results in first attempting to get Uriah drunk. I like what one preacher I heard in Nairobi, Kenya say. Uriah wouldn't take the bait, and therefore he sent him into battle and had him killed. And then he takes Bathsheba in as his wife, and he thinks everything's fine until someone intruded into his plan. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There are two men in one city, one rich and one poor," and he tells the story of a man who had flocks and herds, but he steals the one little lamb from the poor man to feast on. And David, in his righteous indignation, says, "Whoever has done this will die, but he's going to first pay fourfold." He pronounced judgment against himself. Remember what Jesus said? "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, it will be judged to you. With what measure you measure, it'll be measured to you again." Nathan said in verse 7, "You are the man." I would love to have seen the look on David's face at that moment. Exposed, uncovered, without any place to hide. Nathan continues his rebuke, and he says, "You killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword," in verse 9. "You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Some things you and I do have consequences that will never end. In fact, as C.S. Lewis said, good and evil both increase with compound daily interest. This was a bitter blow for David, but he does one thing right. Verse 11 says, "I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." There's the Absalom revolt. Verse 12, "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Psalm 51, "Against you and you only I have sinned." David confessed. David acknowledged openly, humbly. And because of that, one strike against him was taken away. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." You're still going to pay fourfold. And you remember how it played out in his life, with the rape of his daughter Tamar, and then the murder of Amnon, who committed the rape by Absalom, and then Absalom attacks David, and Absalom dies, and on, the grief and the sorrow that would have been of the sin that he committed. Leaders are not exempt from failure. Here's the principle we need to get. A leader's true metal often is shown by how they recover from their fall. Leadership failure begins when we assume that rank has privileges. It may be true in the military, it may be true in government, it's not true in God's plan. The responsibilities of leadership are what weigh on us. The privileges are not ours to take, certainly not to abuse. David pays a terrible price. God strikes the child of Bathsheba with illness. David, as you read on from verse 15, David fasts, prays, he lays all night on the ground. For 7 days he's fasting and praying, knowing that God is merciful, knowing that maybe he'll save the life of this child. And when the servants come to him and say the child is dead, verse 20 says, David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went into his own house and requested that food be set before him. And the servant said, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. The child is dead. Now you arose and ate and drank. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? What precious words we have here. I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. For every person in this room that's ever lost a child, I shall go to him. He cannot come back to me. David had a hope and a comfort even in his grief. For every mother who's lost a child, let that be your comfort. Every child is under the blood of Christ. Every child is under the care of God's mighty angels. When God allows that life to end, there's some purpose at work that we may not understand, but have the comfort and the certainty that that child will meet you when you enter the gates of heaven. I want to close by turning to a passage that I hope will be a challenge to each and every one of us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If I can maybe make just a brief, potent, I hope, challenge. Some passages of Scripture are short, but they're very mighty. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Here's the path of leadership and the path of being. "Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." By the way, how could any man, any woman hope to live a life without spot and blameless? Take a lesson from David. Wash yourself. Cleanse yourself. In a great house, he tells us in 2 Timothy, there are many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor, some for good use, some for filth. If any man cleanses himself from these things, he will be, she will be, a vessel of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. There's a reason Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the beginning of the upper room discourse. Keep this commandment without spot, verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has approached, or whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." That's who you serve. That's your Lord. That's your Savior. That's your Redeemer. As long as you're breathing, God has a plan for your life. If you fail, wash yourself and rise up again. Press on with fortitude, press on with faith and endurance. How can you be sure that God is not done with you? Are you still breathing? If there's breath in your nostrils, if there's a heartbeat in your chest, God has a plan for your life. and His purpose for you will never change. God knew every fault, flaw, and failure that would be in your life when He designed a plan for your life. His plan will never change. Let Him make you fit for that plan. And I'll end with a poem. How would you like that? It was battered and scarred. The old violin, but the auctioneer held it up with a smile. What am I bid for the old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? I've got $1. Who'll give me two? $2. Now who'll give me three? $3 once, $3 twice. It was almost ready to go. From far back in the room, an old white-haired man came forward, picked up the bow. Then taking up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody as an angel sings. The music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. "I've got 1,000. Now who'll give me two? 2,000. Who'll give me three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice. Going and gone," said he. The people cheered, and some of them cried. Some said, "We don't understand. What changed its worth?" Back came the reply. It was the touch of the Master's hand. And many a life that's battered and scarred and wasted away in sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin. And then the Master comes, and the thoughtless crowd never will quite understand the worth of your soul or the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the gracious touch of Your hand in our life. Teach us to submit our life into Your hand. Teach us to surrender ourselves in all of our days and everything that we have and all of our relations. Because if we follow the greatest leader of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, we surely will be leaders in our own right. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. And let His grace and mercy attend our path. Give us strength for times of trial and wisdom for times of perplexity. Give us discernment when we find ourselves confused. And always, always remind us that the attitude of the true leader, expressed by the Apostle Paul, one who reflected so much his Lord and Savior, is that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not please ourselves. Thank You, Father, for the love and grace that You have shown to us. Thank You for this conference. We pray that it has been honoring to Your Son and our Savior in every way, and we leave strengthened to continue to lead and to follow in the ways that You will guide us. We thank You for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you very